Looking at this matter of the proof of your salvation, and that proof is if you continue. We got to be very, very careful that we don't cross a line, that where we cross the line to make it legalism, to where you know the minute you step out of line, that proves that you weren't saved, you know. But we're dealing not with the idea of struggling with a matter in our lives. Understand that. We all probably have some kind of a habit or a activity that we know that is out of the will of God, but yet we just can't seem to let go and give it up. But understand that that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about what we're going to do about Jesus Christ. And we're talking in a doctrinal setting. Understand that. Now, the book of Galatians does say this, and 1 John, if you continue in such things. He lists three different types of sin in Galatians 5. And then he said, those that practice such things are none of his, will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 John 2 says, he that continues on in sin is not born of God. So I don't know what you do with it. I just take it that, frankly, here's the proof of the matter, that we will stay true to Jesus Christ. We will struggle with sin because we are saved, but we're saved sinners. Don't ever forget that. It would be wonderful, and I guess if I could have drawn up the plan, first of all, I'd have started with me rather than the grace of God, you know, but I would have said, the minute you trust Christ, the old nature is eradicated, you know. But that's not going to happen until we get our glorified bodies or we go spiritually into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand that. So, but the early church had an awful lot of Christological problems. I heard a very good Bible professor say this at a missionary conference. Most Christians actually know more about the Apostle Paul than they do about Christ. And I had a tendency to agree with him, because we do, you know, Paul wrote this, he wrote this, he wrote this, and we refer to him, you know, Paul said this here, Paul said this here, you know, and so we have that tendency to know his doings, you know, a little bit more. But don't forget, when you're looking at his writings really are not about him. They're all about the Lord Jesus Christ and the wonders of our salvation. And so in the matter of the Colossae heresy, where he says, if you continue, we said to you that it was Jewish in the sense that they wanted to observe Old Testament laws and ceremonies. Philosophical, they emphasized a special deeper knowledge, and also involved the worship of angels as mediators. And also, it was exclusive that only certain ones had special knowledge. And that was the very beginnings of Gnosticism. And when Gnosticism became full-blown by the end of the century and the time of John's writings of his epistles, not his gospel, but his epistles, that this was full-blown. And he said, these people were among us. They went out from us. They began to proclaim a false doctrine, a false gospel, And he said, because they did that because they were never of us. And that's where, again, the continue aspect comes in. It's not the idea that, boy, I got to continue in order to stay saved. It's because I am saved, I will continue. Understand that. So be careful of what I am saying to you, that you make sure you understand. And if you don't understand, I'd be more than glad to sit down with you, because if you're struggling with the assurance of salvation, you know, we'll be more than glad to explain to you how you can have the assurance of salvation. Now, in Acts chapter 15, this is what Paul was dealing with. In verse 1, it says, certain men who came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses. Now notice, listen carefully. I didn't ask you to turn there, but listen carefully. Ye cannot be saved. So what are they saying? Just like those today that would teach, unless you're baptized, you cannot be saved. Now again, fine line. Does Jesus want every believer to be baptized? Positively. Understand that. Does everybody that's not baptized yet trust Christ as their Savior, will they go to heaven? Of course they will. Don't forget the thief on the cross of Calvary when he called out, you know, remember me. And he said, today you're with me in paradise. And so he didn't say, you know, if you get down off this cross and you can get baptized, you know, I'll take you into paradise with me. No, he didn't say that. He said, today you are there. Before this day's over, you'll be with me in paradise. So the matter is a doctrinal issue that was going through the church. And it was going through the Hebrews. And we're going to see this in just a minute, but I want to read verses 3 through 5 of Galatians chapter 2. And he says, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren, they brought in, who came in secretly to spy on our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So we didn't back down, and we didn't cave in to what they were saying. But what does he say about them? They're false brethren. Now, that word brethren is going to become an issue in the book of Hebrews. Because some will argue, because he calls them brethren, that positively he's talking to Christians. So there's no such thing as a warning to unbelievers in the book of Hebrews. But just like Paul refers to them as brethren, what's he refer to them as brethren? Why? Why does he refer to them as brethren? The physical relationship. They're Jews. And so the physical relationship. And so when he uses brethren in Hebrews, he may be using it as believers, but he also may be using it as those that have Jewish blood, and frankly, they have strayed, and they proved that they were not one of us. And we're heading into that second warning in the book of Hebrews. But be careful this, that you understand that it's not a sin that we're talking about. It is sin. Don't misunderstand me. I'm going to sound like a double talker here for a minute. It is sin. It's the sin of unbelief. We're not talking about, like I said, whether you're doing this and you shouldn't be doing that and all of this. It's the sin of unbelief. And frankly, the sin of unbelief is the only unpardonable sin. Everything else is frankly pardonable. But you'll never be forgiven of unbelief. And that's what he's dealing with. Now you go back, if you will, to the book of Hebrews chapter 3 with me. And we are going to be looking at that this rest of the morning, God willing. Hebrews 3. We're in verse 6, and again, dealing with this matter of holding fast. And so, the idea here in verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. So the evidence of true belief is that you stay true. And hold fast means to hold on with all your might and not deviate from the course. And it's used in the book of Acts chapter 27, the exact same word in Acts chapter 27, verse 40, that they stayed the course with the ship that they were heading to, and they stayed on that course. They didn't deviate from that course. And so that's the idea. And again, I believe, and this is, so because I believe it and I'm the one that's teaching, I'm going to teach again what I believe, that he's teaching to a mixed multitude. And, you know, some that he would call brethren physically, but he would never call them brethren spiritually. Some that he would call them brethren spiritually that frankly may not be brethren physically. Because even though it's written to the Hebrews, but I'm sure there's Gentile recipients and Gentiles who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ in his time. So that's also the case in most congregations. Understand that there are people that are sitting in congregations who have sat under the Word of God. And I know of one person in this church, my first time around, that sat in this church for over 25 years and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ on her dying bed. Now, thank God she had the opportunity to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ on her dying bed, but understand that she cut it awful close. To the matter of the grace of God, you know. So they sat under the truth. They know about the Word. They know that the Word is true. They know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true. Yet most others are brethren because they have put a personal faith that Christ and Christ alone can save the person from their sin. The others, they've sat under the gospel, but they've never put their personal trust in who the gospel's all about. If I can just use myself as an illustration, and I don't like to do that too often, but I know this best of all, that from the time I was little, I believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believed that Jesus died. I believed that he rose again from the dead. If anybody would try to argue against that, I would argue for that. But I never personalized the work of the Lord on Calvary's cross till I was 23 years of age. Now, how many times over those years in Sunday school, as well as in evening service, we didn't go to morning service, went to the evening service because Mom kept the store open all the time. And then, you know, we would go to the evening service and I would go with her only because I had to, okay? But I would sit there and said, oh, here it comes now. We're done singing, we're done praying, and now he's going to start to pound home that I need to be saved. And, you know, I sat there in fear and trembling, because there was a part of me that certainly wanted to be forgiven and know for sure I was going to heaven. But there was also a part of me that did not want to make that kind of commitment, because I was still very much in love with a lifestyle that I wanted to hold on to. And so I would say no to the gospel over and over again. And so there is that matter of whether you today are trusting the Christ of the gospel rather than just the gospel. Now, within that gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't misunderstand me. It's not the gospel over here and Christ over here. What's the good news all about? The good news is all about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us at Calvary's cross. Understand that. You know, but there's people that know the historical facts but have never put a personal trust in the Christ of the Gospels. So later in this epistle, the writer deals with the matter even of persecution. And that is causing some to flee and to run back to Judaism. And he says to them later in this epistle that you have not been persecuted to the point where blood has been shed, and you're running back to Judaism? You see, that's his challenge. Wait a minute. You're saying it's too tough to be a Christian. I didn't have it this bad back when I was in Judaism. And so I'm running back there. And he says, you're packing it in and going back there, and you haven't even been persecuted to the place that where your blood was shed. And frankly, you know, obviously what we're dealing with now is that kind of person. The person that, frankly, didn't hold fast, and he's coming into this next warning, the danger of disobedience. Now, the first warning, and here is a hermeneutical principle. Hermeneutics is the study of interpretation, okay? And here's one of the principles, the act of first mention. If he mentions it here and mentions it here and does not distinguish from the first to the second one, he's saying the same thing. You understand? In other words, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he said, you are in danger of drifting past the harbor of salvation. Clearly, he is talking to unbelievers there. I don't know how you make it any other way and call them believers. He's saying, no, salvation is here, and he uses the nautical term. You're sailing right on past it, and you're missing the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we come here to this next warning and the danger of disobedience. And were these people that he is going to talk about historically, were they born again people? Were they believers under Old Testament terms? Okay? So this runs from verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 13. Now, notice in verse 6, it says, or verse 7, wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, today, if you, now, verse 10, Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation. Verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. See, so the wherefore is tied to verse 6. If you hold fast, take heed. And in the midst, there is a parenthesis between the first wherefore and this last wherefore of taking heed. So the situation is simply this. If they sinned under Moses, they'll certainly sin under Christ, because they weren't settled yet in this matter of under Christ, and they need to get settled under that. Now, he quotes a psalm, Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. And we're not going to turn there, but we will be looking at it in days to come, in Sundays to come, God willing, okay? So he's quoting, and this is a parenthesis, and saying, in the midst of it all, here's what they did, and here's how they rejected God. Now, so in quoting that, he's saying to them, take heed, verse 12, as he finishes up the parentheses. Take heed, in other words, make sure you have the right kind of faith. And I challenge you this morning for the same thing, that you sit there and say with the intellect, yeah, I believe Jesus died and rose again from the dead. But that doesn't mean you put your personal trust in Him. In Him. You may believe the facts, but do you believe the person? Do you believe that He actually can save you, hold you, keep you, forgive you, take you to heaven? Do you believe that? Okay? Now, so in verse 12, take heed and make sure you have the right kind of faith, a la James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead, and can faith save you? Now, others say, and it's a paraphrase, can that kind of faith save you? And the reason they do that, and it is valid, because in grammar, the Greek grammar, they construct a sentence one way when they're asking a question and expecting a yes answer. And they construct the sentence a different way if they're asking a question and expecting a no answer. And James, when he says, and he's just as inspired as the rest of the Bible, even though, like I said, Martin Luther had a terrible time with the book. He thought it was teaching contrary to justification by faith. And that's not what James is teaching. James is teaching faith, but he's teaching, listen, faith without works is dead faith, and therefore it can't save you. We have a live faith, and a live faith displays it by staying true to the one that we've trusted in, and we don't leave Him, and true in the sense that we have works that go along with the salvation that we've trusted in. And so James is saying that, and look what, if you'll turn quickly over to 2 Peter chapter 1, if you will, with me for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now again, remember, Peter, in his second epistle, is dealing with the apostates. And he says, put all these things in your life, all these virtues, in verses 5 through 8. Then he says in verses 10 and 11, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make sure your calling and election, excuse me, make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I think he's talking there to Jews about the millennium. And he says, here's how to prepare for the millennium. Add to your faith this, and to this, and to this, and to this. And if you do that, you're never going to fall. Understand. But if you don't have those things, then frankly, you're going to show yourself to be a counterfeit believer, and you will fall. So he's getting into this matter of warning against those that have deviated away from denying the very Christ who paid for their sins. Now you say, wait a minute, if he paid for their sins, that means they're saved. No, doesn't mean necessarily. Why? How many are in hell? They're not in hell, but, you know, in a place of punishment. I'll say it that way. How many are in a place of punishment that their sins were paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ? Every one of them. Understand that. Every one of them. Because Christ's blood reaches back to Adam and reaches forward to the very last person that's born physically in the millennial kingdom. And then, of course, when the millennial kingdom's over, then what do you have? Only believers living in a perfect environment wherein there's nothing but righteousness. And there won't even, that even won't be the nature of the entire millennial kingdom. There still will be unrighteousness in the millennial kingdom. And because there will be people born, and those people born got to get saved. You understand that? They don't get saved a different way. They still have to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he's sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. That does not mean that they're all believers. Because what does he rule the kingdom with? According to the book of Revelation, a rod of iron. So why would he need a rod of iron if everybody is righteous and there's no unbelief? You see? So there will be there people that will definitely need to be saved. And so the blood of Christ takes care of that from Adam reaching back according to Romans chapter 3 for the sins that are past. In other words, sins that have not been completely, totally taken care of by the animal sacrifices. Because what they could not do and has to be done, the sin has to be removed. Remember, the word forgiven means to lift off of. That's the Greek word, to lift off of. And what Christ could do that the animal sacrifices could not do is take away sin. Understand that. And so you and I have this glorious privileged position. Now, if I can deviate, and this may take up the rest of the message, but it is vitally important. If you look with me at verse 7, again, of chapter 3 of Hebrews. Verse 7 says, wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, today if ye will hear his voice. Now let's stop and go through another proof. What's being proved before our eyes as we read this passage? I'm deliberately stopping to try to make you think. Because I believe all of us should not be just reading words, but that we're seeing things and pulling them out. Say, oh, look at this great truth that I read over and I haven't seen. And probably there's a few of you that have never seen this. But what's he proving here? The inspiration of the Old Testament. See, here is one of the clearest testimonies in Scripture to its own divine inspiration. Now understand, back in the 70s, somebody in the midst of all the mess that was going on in the denominations, and the first thing they threw out was the Bible as the inherent, inspired Word of God. And then after that came, we don't really believe in the virgin birth anymore. We don't really believe that he was physically raised from the dead. You know, see, one thing after another. See, but the minute you deviate from believing that the Bible is the inerrant, inspired Word of God, and he's writing it to you, and you need to apply it, then you will start to progress in your spiritual lives. If you don't realize that, then frankly, it'll stay just words on the page, and you can't let that happen. So inspiration is this. It's the Holy Spirit speaking through minds of God's human instruments. Look at what it says here. What does it say in verse 7? Huh? Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith. You see that? So, who spoke through the minds of the human writers of the Old Testament? Now, the New Testament also declares the same thing. Understand that. And we're going to see that in just a moment. But we're in an area that, like I said, back in the 70s, I started to say this. The guy wrote the Battle for the Bible. And he was willing to say things that a lot of people were hesitant to say because he took on the denominations that drifted from the Word of God and quit believing that the Bible was the inerrant, inspired Word of God. And by the way, folks, don't get mad at me, but this is history. The first denomination was the Baptist that began to deny the Word of God. Schools that once firmly held the Bible, and they may disagree with this one, they disagree with that one, but they believed that the Bible was the inerrant, inspired Word of God. They began to deny it in the classrooms. And they began to send out pastors that denied it. And they, listen, it started with our name, you know, Baptist. But frankly, all the rest followed along. Don't misunderstand me. But who wrote the words? The human instrument did. But who gave him the words to write in the original autographs? Now notice what we said. In the original autographs, the Bible has been copied. There has been some changes here and there. Understand that. Now, there is some, frankly, need from time to time of updating a word that is no longer what it used to mean. Let's use an illustration. If you would say to me, I think what you said was vulgar, what are you thinking of? You said something bad. Am I right or wrong? But what did the old word vulgar mean? Common. That was the common man's language. It wasn't lofty like the crusty uppers. It wasn't lofty. You see, Jay Collinger used to say, the reason I like to come to listen to you, he says, because I can understand what you're saying. Because you don't use these great big words. And all I said, Jake, I don't have any. I had a vocational education. I went off to Bible college. And yes, we studied English there and stuff. But I never added all these great big. And tell you the truth, I struggled with the King James. I still can't pronounce concupiscence right. But it's in there. But I'm not pronouncing it properly. I know I'm not, you know, let alone some of the names. But what he's saying is, and it's important, this statement, the Holy Spirit wrote what that psalmist wrote down. He gave him the words and what those words were. Now, another thing about, if you want to put doubt on the Bible because of copyists that here and there have changed things or mistakenly changed things. Now, some deliberately did. Those that translated the NIV deliberately took out the verse, if you believe, you can be baptized. Now, why would they take that verse out? Because it doesn't go along with their box of theology. See, their box of theology is you baptize a baby. Right? But he says the only way you can get baptized is if you believe. So that won't go along with our Reformed theology. So what do? We take it out. Now that's deliberately messing with the Word of God. Understand that. But there's something else that you need to understand. We had to study this in Dallas about the scriptures themselves. This is the most hand-copied book that ever existed. And it has fewer changes than any other book that was handwritten. Understand that. So when you talk about the matter of one book that was frankly only copied 3,000 times and it had over 300 changes in that 3,000 times. Now we're not talking about the Bible. We're talking about a book that's been copied millions of times by hand. Remember, the Old Testament times as well as the New Testament times. They did not go back to the copier back in the church office and copy it. What does the word scribe mean? Fast writers. What did they do? They wrote it down, they wrote it down, they wrote it down, they wrote it down. And they made fewer mistakes than any other book. See, what's God saying to you and to me? I know not only wrote it, but I preserved it. And that's vitally important. Because here again, you may have a word here, a word there. But nothing that would take away from our salvation. To put doubt on our salvation, where there might be a change here that frankly you look at the original copy and you go back to the oldest Textus Receptus that we have, you know, you may see that word's not there, but it doesn't have anything to do with the matter of denying the Word of God or denying the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Doesn't affect that whatsoever. So when you look at this book and you realize what Scripture means. Do all of you know what the word Scripture means? Because I want you to know. Sacred writings. That's what the word Scripture means. What was the battle cry of the Reformation? And we don't even know that. Not near well enough. How much do you know about the Reformation? In the times of Zwingli, Martin Luther, and even all the way back to John Huss, who they burned at the stake for preaching justification by faith in Prague, Czechoslovakia. He was a priest. So he was preaching it long before Martin Luther was. We don't know much about that. We need to know about that. We need to know our heritage. But I don't know where in the world we would fit it in. That where we come in here week after week after week and study history. Special class? Could I get you to a special class? That where we look back and see our history. Understand that. Now, look at what, oh my. Look at 2 Peter with me, and we'll finish with this. 2 Peter. The context is this. You still with me? You only got a couple minutes to go, so stay with me. You know, if you have to slap yourself, do that, you know, just stay with me. What we're dealing with is, again, what do we have in front of us? Well, praise God, most of you carry a Bible here. My home church, very few of us carried Bibles. And there was a very good reason we didn't carry Bibles. We didn't need to. Because he never. And I love the man. I love his memory. He was very influential in me coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in glory now, I hope, you know, because there were some things that made me wonder, made the church wonder at the end. But anyway, look at chapter 1, verse 21. He says, "For the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Where does Peter say the Scriptures came from? The Holy Spirit. The word moved is a nautical term also for the sails of a ship and the wind moving that ship. He says, the Scriptures are like the Holy Spirit blowing over those men, and they wrote down what the Holy Spirit wanted them to say. See, why should you want to know this book better than any other book? Why should you want to spend time reading it? Oh, I agree. But did you ever stop and think about the Holy Spirit writing Psalm 95? Did you ever stop, or did you read right over that? You see, that's what we got to quit doing. We got to quit just reading over it. You really want to learn the book? Read 1 John every day for the next 30 days. Take the book of Romans. Now, it's pretty hard to read the book of Romans in one setting. So take it in fours, chapters, 16 chapters, right? Take it in fours. I'll read the first four. Frankly, I would add five if I were you. For 30 days. Then the next four for 30 days. Next four for 30 days. Next four for 30 days. Guess what? You're going to be able to say, upper left-hand side, I know that verse is right there. I know upper left-hand side. You'll get that familiar. And the Word of God is the power to change lives. And the only way you and I are going to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is where we're going to get that knowledge. Where we're going to get that grace. This book. So here's proof. And we'll have more to say, but we're going to start dealing with this matter of the danger of disobedience. And the very first thing he's going to say, here's the illustration from Israel. And then he's going to have another one, and then another one, and then another one, till we get to the end of it. But try to stop when something hits you and say, oh, I need to go over that a little bit deeper. And if you need some helps, get some Bible helps. Be one of your best investments. Sell your shirt and buy a concordance if you have to. You'd be better off with a concordance you wear the shirt. Beloved, I deliberately spent this time to try to plead with you. Now, next week, we're going to plead with you on the word today. Please pray for God to lead you to an unsaved person that you can invite and bring to church next week. Because it's all about today, if you will hear. Today, today, today. What's the significance of today? And that's why pray for unsaved to come in, and you go out and you try to bring an unsaved person with you to church next week, because they desperately need to hear the word today. Father, thank